specifically in Leviticus chapter 9. And tonight, the message is entitled, Ready, Set, Sacrifice. Instead of ready, set, go. Ready, set, sacrifice. Now, as you know, Leviticus explains the many duties of the priests, the Levites, but all of them ultimately for one purpose. And that's found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, where we're told, once again, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so holiness is who God is, it's his nature, and it's also what God requires of us if we are to have fellowship with him. Well, the laws of Leviticus to the Levites and the statutes and everything, the sacrifices, they all made a way for unholy men to fellowship with their all-holy God. And ultimately, as you know, those sacrifices point, of course, to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Now, chapters 1 through 7 instruct how the five various animal and grain offerings were to be offered up. Then in chapter 8, which we read last week, we read that Aaron and his sons were commanded, clothed, anointed, and atoned for, but even at that point, they still weren't ready until they did the final thing, which was to spend time alone with God. 7 days and nights, they were there in the tabernacle, just alone with the Lord, just communing with him. We have no idea what happened, but they were just simply alone with the Lord. You know, a person can be prepared for the ministry as humanly as possible. They can go to the Bible colleges and the seminaries and get their training and their degrees and all, but there's only one way for anyone to truly be ready to minister for the Lord, and that's if they first spend time with the Lord, ministering to the Lord. It's interesting how the religious rulers, when they examined James and John, this, of course, Jesus had risen from the dead, and it was when the lame man was healed that James and, or actually it was Peter and John, excuse me, Peter and John said to the man who was lame, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk, and they lifted him up. Well, the religious rulers didn't like that. For whatever reason, it created a commotion, a stir, and so they were upset with Peter and John, and they examined them and said, well, who gave you this authority? And that's the way of religious people. Where do you get your authority? I can't tell you how many people have come to our church and they're visiting. Hey, we really enjoyed it. Love the message. Where did you get your seminary training? And then I'll have to confess, well, I never really had seminary training. And it's odd how I never see them again. It's really strange. They just, well, obviously you're not prepared. Well, in a sense, that's the religious ruler mindset, where we require training. And what's funny about, and this may be my little hobby horse, and not that I'm poo-pooing education. Education's great. Christian education's wonderful. But it's no substitute for simply spending lots of time with Jesus. And even the religious rulers realize that, I guess I don't have it up there, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's what made the difference. By the way, how many lame men did the religious rulers heal? We don't read of any. But these uneducated fishermen, these common folks who had simply spent time with Jesus, God used them in great ways. And the early church that met in Antioch, we read that they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after spending a week alone with the Lord, Aaron and his sons were now ready to start the sacrificial services. And that's what verses 1 through 21 are all about, starting the sacrificial services. Verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram is a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Now this bull sin offering and the ram burnt offering were first for Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. It's for the leadership to make sure that everyone knew that the priests and the elders were all in the same boat as everyone else. Sinners who needed a saving sacrifice. Now, the Lord's letters in the book of Revelation, he talks to the church in Ephesus and he says, this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nico means priests and laity means people. And so just by the definition of that word, it could be that the Nicolaitans were those who exalted the priests above the people, who put the priests on a higher spiritual level than the rest of the people. And the Lord hates that. He hates that in every way. And he wants us to remember that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, whether it be priest or parishioner or saint or sinner. We're all in the same boat. We're all in need of the one Savior. And wearing a tall, pointy hat or even some reverend robe is not going to make anybody closer to the Lord. And so here, Aaron and his sons, and even the elders of Israel, they had to offer up the sin offering and the burnt offering for themselves to show the people that, hey, we're in the same boat as you. And to the children of Israel, verse 3, you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering, also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today, this is cool, today the Lord will appear to you. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. So, excuse me, so exciting. God would meet with them once the sacrifices were made. Only after the sacrifices were made would God meet with them. And you know, same's true with us. God cannot meet with sinful man until his sins have been atoned for. And of course, we meet with God through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can come into his presence. Then Moses said, well, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. So do this, and God's glory will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him. He dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, poured the blood at the base of the altar, but the fat, the kidneys, the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. So again, this reference to outside the camp, we've read this several times before. The Holy Spirit, through the penman of the author of Hebrews, tells us that this being offered outside the camp represents Jesus being crucified outside the city. Therefore, this is in Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. So there's the camp, but the Lord was sacrificed outside. And the imagery is if you want to benefit from the sacrifice, then you have to leave the camp. You have to be willing to forsake the camp, the city of destruction, the camp of sinners, and come out to him bearing his reproach. See, in the city of sinners, the world thinks that what Jesus did outside the camp was meaningless and useless. In fact, they would even say that it's intolerant because Jesus claims absolute allegiance only to him if we're to be saved. And so the camp of sinners says, oh, no, that's narrow-minded. That's arrogant. And throws out a bunch of other words. Intolerant, you know, mean and cruel and nasty and whatever. And those associated with Jesus, we too are branded with these things, intolerant, unloving, mean, spiteful, hateful. In fact, there are many in the world that would even say that we are like the radical Muslims. That Christians who really believe that Jesus is the only way are radical, fundamental religious people. They'll talk about fundamental religious people instead of saying radical Islam or just Islam in general. And so they lump us with them. Well, that's odd because our Lord and Master said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight." Our King, our Lord, said that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Not go out and don't murder anybody, but not even quarrel. Our King, our Master, our Lord said, love your enemies. Pray for those who curse you. Bless those who spitefully treat you. Which is the exact opposite of what the Quran says. Tells Muslims to do, which is go kill infidels, convert people by the sword if necessary. But see, that's the camp of sinners. And the Lord says we're to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. He claimed to be the only one. What did they do to him? They killed him. Even so, we are to bear his reproach. Come outside the camp. So I know y'all, you've all come outside that camp. You've identified yourself in faith with Jesus Christ. And don't be shocked, by the way. This is a word of warning, word of encouragement. The world is not going to like you any more than it already does. They're going to hate you even more and more. So just get ready for it. Get ready for it. Now in verses 12 through 21, Aaron and his sons offer the burnt offering, another sin offering, grain offering, and peace offerings. We can skip down to verse 22, where in verses 22 through 24, Aaron blesses the people and God shows up. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. Now, I wonder how Aaron blessed the people. What did he say? What did he do? We do know in Numbers chapter 6 that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, say, this is the way that you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them," and many of you know this verse, I've said this on several occasions, "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So these are the words that Aaron was supposed to speak. And then in verse 27, the Lord, through Moses, says, "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And so we should picture in our minds that after a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, if I am to say these words, in a sense, it's as if God is putting his name on you, and because you bear his name, he therefore has promised to bless you. So it's not just well wishes. This is something that has a very spiritual component. Something that we should, it should be like, oh, just, you know, a cold glass of water on a hot summer's day, just refreshing our souls. Something so wonderful and glorious because God is indeed, he has indeed put his name upon you. You bear his name and therefore he promises to bless you. So Moses and Aaron, verse 23, went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. So they're going in and out, in and out. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. That word glory is the Hebrew word chabod, which means weight, heaviness. This was a time of awe and wonder, a time of, whoa, that's heavy. You know, back in the 70s, whoa, that's heavy, you know. It was just like that. This was a heavy, heavy moment. And fire came out from before the Lord. Now, where did God say that he would manifest his glory? No specific location there in the tabernacle. Where did God say he would manifest his glory? He would meet with the people. Anybody remember? Anybody remember? In the Holy of Holies, specifically where? The mercy seat between the cherubim. There, the Lord says, there I will meet with you. So, if that is where this is emanating from, then imagine this ball of like a flamethrower. Maybe not necessarily coming down, but going out. From there, somehow, some way, miraculously not burning up the veil that stood in its path. But going through the veil and going forth, and the fire went out from before the Lord and went out and consumed the burnt offerings and the fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted. I'm sure it was a pretty terrifying moment. They shouted and fell on their faces. Wow. That would have been a cool service. You know, sometimes when we have service and afterward, I'm Lord, well, Lord, did anything happen? I know you say your word shall not return void, but it would have been neat to see some response, some reaction, other than somebody patting me on the back and saying, better luck next time. But it would be nice to have something where you manifest, not that we need to, and we shouldn't need to see anything. That's not walking by faith, that's walking by sight. I should be in the place of just saying, Lord, your word went forth, and that's good enough. And I know that you're accomplishing things in the hearts of your people. But it is nice to see a response every now and then. It really is. Maybe somebody raises their hand and they want to repent of their sins. They want to get right with God. They want to receive the baptism of the Spirit. Those are exciting times. And I've been in situations where, back in California when we did concerts and they let me preach the gospel, people would come forward. We have dozens of people come forward to receive the Lord. And that's exciting. But nothing that I've experienced, nor have I seen. And I went to the Billy Graham Crusade at Anaheim Stadium years ago when Anaheim Stadium had the largest attendance ever of any event they've ever had. There was a Billy Graham Crusade. And I saw hundreds, thousands of people give their life to Jesus. And then the Harvest Crusades with Greg Laurie, seeing hundreds and thousands of people give their life to the Lord. Going to Russia, seeing dozens of people come forward to receive the Lord. Those have been exciting, exciting times. But I never had a ball of fire come out. I have not. Great balls of fire. That's what that song's all about. The Lord manifesting his glory. I would love to see that. Now, the Bible does say that our God is a consuming fire. Several times, at least four times in Scripture, our God is a consuming fire. As such, the fire of God does not necessarily consume wood, but it always consumes sin. Consume sin. Before Jesus, creation was under the old covenant, the law of Moses. It required that sins be atoned for. The word atonement in the Old Testament is kofar. It means covering. Really, the sin nature was still there, but it was just temporarily covered. And that's the best that the animal sacrifices could do. But here's the day when they have the dedication of the tabernacle, and our God, a consuming fire, goes out to consume sin. What does it consume? The burnt offering. It consumes a sacrifice. Because the people had brought their sacrifice as a substitute. It was in their place. God's fire will consume sin one way or another. Either we in the New Testament can lay hold by faith of Jesus, and he therefore becomes our sin offering, and the fire of God consumes him. But if we haven't done that, then the fire of God will eventually consume the sinner. Hell is a place of unquenchable fire, consuming the sinner forever. It's such a horrific place that we really cannot wrap our minds around it. Otherwise, and maybe this is just God's grace not letting us fully comprehend it, because I know people who have died that were not believers. And to picture them in that place of torment forever, it's just, it's unthinkable. I can't fully grasp my mind around that. But nonetheless, our God is a consuming fire. Either the sacrifice of Jesus will be consumed on our behalf, or if we're not behind the Lord, if we haven't laid hold of Him by faith, then that fire will come out and consume us. Which we will see here in chapter 10 with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 10, approach God on His terms or you're fired. And so Donald Trump wasn't the first one to say these things. Verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. It was a metal box where they would put some fire in it and then put some incense on it and holes in it and wave it around. They each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them to do. Now, in the previous chapters, we read that they did according to all that God had commanded. Everything they did was according to what God commanded. As a result, God accepted the sacrifice in the place of the people. And also, the people beheld the glory of God when they did all that the Lord commanded. But here is the first mention of them doing something that God had not commanded them to do. It was a profane fire, profane offering, something that was not according to what God prescribed. And what happened was, so fire, verse 2, went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now that puts a damper on your dedication service, does it not? This is not the way we want services to end. What happened was these guys, for whatever reason, decided to do something that God did not want them to do. And so the Lord responded by saying, "You're fired." Again, our God is consuming fire. And this experience of Nadab and Abihu warns us in the world that we must come to God on His terms, which are non-negotiable, or else. Not according to how we feel, not according to what we think is right, because there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the Bible says the end thereof is the way of death. If we come to God on His terms, then He accepts the sacrifice on our behalf. But if we try to come any other way, we are rejected, and so is everything that we attempt to offer to Him. It goes back to Cain and Abel. In the course of time, Abel offered a sacrifice from the flocks, a blood sacrifice. Cain brought the fruit and vegetables of the ground. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's sacrifice. No doubt because God had let them know that it's only through the shed blood of the innocent that the guilty sinner can be atoned for. Even before that, with Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. You ever felt fig leaves? Not good clothing material. Itchy and rough. But then they did that, and what did God do? He came to them, He said, "What are you doing? And then what did He provide for them? Animal skins. As wearing upon themselves a constant reminder that their sin brought forth death, because when you take the skin off of an animal, it dies. And so from the beginning, the Lord was showing that no, we don't come to Him on our terms. You can't bring your religious fig leaves before God. You can't bring your religious fruits and vegetables before God. No, no. You come to Him on the basis of blood sacrifice. His way only. If you try to come some other way, you're going to find out that God is a consuming fire. Now, why did these two boys, these sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, why did they try to offer up their strange fire, their profane fire before? Why did they want to do this when God never commanded them to do so? There, you know, anybody's guess is probably as good as anybody else's. Here's a few suggestions. Number one, they saw God's glory being revealed. Moses was involved. Aaron was involved. Maybe they felt a little left out. Maybe they wanted attention. People who seek attention may get it, but not what they want. Like Israel, God gave them a request but sent leanness to their souls. Well, they got attention all right, didn't they? It got all lit up. Or maybe they were drunk. Verse 8 kind of alludes to this. Or maybe it was a combination of many things. We don't know. But the bottom line is this. Do what God tells us to do. Nothing less, nothing more, and nothing else. And then trust God and be content with the results. Whether we see some glorious move of God or whether it just seems like we can't see anything. But be faithful to do exactly what God says to do and trust Him with the results. Now, Nadab and Abihu, they're crispy critters. They have a father, Aaron the high priest. He's seen this happen. What do you think's going through his mind at this point? Verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, he says, this is what happens when we don't do God's will. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Nadab and Abihu, by bringing what they wanted, not what God commanded, in a sense, they were not regarding God as holy. Trying to come to God on their own terms. Moses goes on to say, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Maybe they were trying to bring glory to themselves. And so Moses told Aaron, hey, I know this is a bummer. It's a bad day for you. But understand this. God must be regarded as holy, and only God must be glorified. And so Aaron, his heart was breaking, but in his head he knew it was right. Aaron held his peace. So he knew that his sons were really stupid. He knew it. Verse 4, then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron. These would be Aaron's and Moses' cousins. And said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp as Moses had said. So now they're carrying off Nadab and Abihu to bury him. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons. So he had four sons, Aaron did. Now he's down to two. His two boys, Eleazar and Ithamar. And he says to Aaron and to the other two sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. So don't you mourn, let everybody else mourn, but don't you. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. In other words, Aaron, his two sons are dead, carried outside, but Aaron the dad and the other two brothers were not allowed to leave the tabernacle to go to the burial. And they weren't even to act like they were mourning. They were to carry on, soldier on as priests. Now, if they had left, then who would have been left to minister to the Lord on behalf of the people? Who would be there to offer up sacrifices? No one. And as a result, the sins of the people would be compounded, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so if you forsake that and you go off, even though it may be for a good reason, yet there's a much bigger issue at stake here. If you allow the sins of the people to compound, maybe the Lord will destroy the people, because sin is begging for the righteous judgment of God. And the world that we live in right now is, without realizing, they are thumbing their nose at God and they're saying, I dare you, judge us. And someday soon the Lord's going to say, fine, I will. And so you can't leave. You have to do what you're called to do, and you can't even mourn for your family. And in a sense, they become a wonderful picture of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is always available to minister to us regardless of what happens. I see this as just a wonder. Wow, Lord, I can. It's not like something troubles you and you're too busy or you're too upset to minister to me. No, nothing happens, but Jesus is always available to minister to us. Isn't that amazing? It's so wonderful. Verses 8 through 11, priests must be clear-headed. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, now this is why very possibly Nadab and Abihu might have been drinking. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. That, so don't get drunk, so that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. And people who get drunk, the line between right and wrong gets awfully blurred, doesn't it? I wouldn't know, but I think some of you do. Anyway, going on here. That you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Apparently, could be that alcohol played a part in impairing the judgment of Nadab and Abihu. As you know, people who get drunk or high will say things and do things they would never say or do when sober, right? Alcohol and drugs make people stupid. It's just how it is. Priests of old and even pastors today, I believe, this is my personal conviction, should have nothing to do with inebriation through drugs or alcohol. In Ezekiel 44, verse 20, speaking of the priests, they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, so don't try to draw attention with your hairstyle, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They're to be sober. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop, which some equate with being a pastor, then must be blameless. Well, I guess I've blown it there. The husband of one wife, I'm good there. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. Now, this has been debated, especially in the last decade or so. What does it mean, not given to wine? Some pastors, like myself, think it means I'm to have nothing to do with alcohol ever. At home, out and about, you know, if I go to a restaurant and you see me with a bottle of beer in front of you, what are you going to think? Honestly, what would you think? You'd be stumbled, wouldn't you? It would bother you. And if you say, oh no, it wouldn't, yes it would. It absolutely would. And so I don't. I don't drink. Don't drink alcohol. And, you know, there's too many fine coffees out there to enjoy than to get tied up in alcohol. But there are some, especially some of the younger 20-year-old ministers up and coming who are trying to push the envelope of morality, and they're looking at my generation and even older pastors and thinking that we're not cool, we're not relevant, we're not hip. And some of these younger 20-year-old, young and restless, whatever they are thinking that it's cool to drink and to get together with their friends and have Bible studies with beer and all and wine. And there's a lot of young ministers that think they have great liberty in drinking. It's just foolish. Absolutely foolish. It's unnecessary. But yet they're pushing the envelope and they're trying to make it an issue. And then they would look at somebody like me and say, well, why are you having such a big... Look, you're the one who's drawn the line in the sand, not me. You're the one pushing it. And of course, this does not apply to any of you, but I'm just telling you, there are these young, hip, they want to be relative or relevant, they want to be cutting edge, and they're given to wine. They are. Oh, it goes on to say, not violent. I haven't been in a fight since 10th grade, so I guess I'm okay. Not greedy for money, working on it, but gentle. Pray for me. Not quarrelsome. I hate to argue. I hate confrontation. I really do. You want to argue with me? I'll just walk away. Not covetous. Keep me out of Bass Pro. I'm okay with that. Now, in another one here in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, again, not violent, not greedy for money. Now, the Bible does not forbid God's people from drinking alcohol. I think it does pastors, personally. But everybody else, I don't think there's a prohibition against anybody drinking alcohol. But the Bible specifically says we should never be under its influence. We should never get drunk. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or wastefulness. It's just wasteful. But be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, not with distilled spirits. I thought it was funnier than you did. Verses 12 through 15, we're told, carry on. Verse 12, Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in the holy place because it is your due and your sons' due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. For so I have been commanded. So this is what the priests were supposed to receive. The people would give offerings, but from the offerings, the priests were to have their physical needs provided for. Same is true of today. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the children of Israel. Verse 15, the thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be your sons and your sons with you by a statute forever as the Lord has commanded. So that was part of their pay. And again, a servant of the Lord, you shall not muzzle an ox while he's treading out the corn. And the Spirit through Paul says, was he really talking about ox or was he talking about us as ministers? And he says it's for us as ministers. The labor is worthy of his wage. Verses 16 through 20, why are there sin offering leftovers? These were supposed to be eaten by Aaron and his sons and his family. Why are there leftovers? Verse 16, Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burnt up. Ooh, it was supposed to be eaten. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left. I mean, Aaron's down to two sons now. He started the day with four. Now there's two. And those two boys are now in trouble. Imagine what Aaron's thinking. And he said to them, Moses says to his nephews, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Don't you realize the spiritual implications? Even your eating it is supposed to show that God has consumed the sacrifice, and now the sin is gone, and you're all forgiven. And yet here it is, it's just a charred remain. That's not right. It's not following the letter of the law. And then he says, now look also, see, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Oh, the blood hasn't been scattered. It hasn't been applied. You're ruining the imagery as well with that. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. So Moses rebukes his nephews for not obeying and following the letter of the law. Instead of eating it in the holy place, they burn the entire carcass. But as it turns out, these two boys were following their father's orders. Aaron told them to do this. But even so, they were wrong. And Moses, now seeing this, realizes, oh, we may have more divine judgment coming our way. And so he's nervous. So he rebukes Eleazar and Ithamar for disobeying God's law. Then Aaron, though, he speaks up for his sons, and he says in verse 19, Aaron says to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. We've done everything we were supposed to do, and now two of my sons are burnt up, and only two are left. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? You see, eating the sin offering is supposed to be a happy feast, rejoicing over how God has forgiven our sins. And Aaron's basically, in a sense, saying, it would be hypocritical for me to eat this when I am just grieving and my heart is so broken over the loss of my two sons. And since I don't think that God appreciates hypocrites, I decided just to burn it instead of eating it. I had no stomach to eat it, and so we just burnt it. That's why we did this. So in verse 20, when Moses heard that, he was content. Moses also was a father, understood how hard it was for Aaron, so he let it go. And since nothing happened, apparently God also let this go. God knew. God is full of compassion. And never once in Scripture is the letter of the law supposed to make man suffer unnecessarily. When David and his men were hungry, they came to the tabernacle, and the only thing that the priest had on hand was the showbread. The showbread was supposed to be eaten by the Levitical priests only. David was from the tribe of Judah, and the men who were with him, none of them were Levitical priests. And so the priests let them have the 12 loaves of showbread. Jesus referred to this and said that David was justified in doing this because, in a sense, God cares more about a person's suffering than he does about meticulously keeping the letter of the law. Religious people, however, are more concerned about the meticulous letter of the law than they are about the needs of people. It is important that we know the Word of God and absolutely do it, but always, always, always remember the Word of God was never intended to inflict extra suffering on a person. And if we're interpreting the law and by so thinking that it makes people suffer, then it's not the law, it's our interpretation that's wrong. And that's what was happening, I believe, here. Yeah, it was the letter of the law, you're to eat it, but yet, okay, you're heartbroken, you can't eat it, you just, okay, burn it, it's fine. So God allows for that, but one thing he will not allow for is somebody who wants to come to God defiantly on their own terms, like Nadab and Abihu. They learn the lesson the hard way, that God is approached on his terms and his terms only. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 10, verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold by the door. And a sheepfold basically were four walls, no roof, but four walls, and one entranceway. And the shepherd himself would lay down, and he himself would be the doorway. And at nighttime, he'd bring the sheep into the sheepfold. He would lay down there. He would be the door. And so he says, if you don't come in through the sheepfold by the door, he is the door, Jesus is. But if you try to climb some other way, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, whatever it may be, you're trying to get in some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And then in John 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus is the only way. May we warn the Nadabs and Abihus of the world that they need to come to Jesus on his terms, not on theirs, lest they run the risk of discovering that God truly is a consuming fire. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. Lord, we see how the little things of the law here, that yes, you care about, you are compassionate and merciful and gracious and all. But on the big issue of how you are to be reproached, how we are to approach you, Lord, you've made it very clear it's your way or else. And so, Lord, it's in the name of Jesus, in the one and only holy name of Jesus, the only one who we glorify, that we come before you. And we say thank you for offering up yourself as a once and for all sacrifice for all of our sins. Lord, you were consumed. You even prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from you. Nevertheless, not what you will, but what your Father willed. And Lord, you drank the cup of our judgment down to the dregs. And we praise you. Lord, help us to warn those Nadabs and Abihus out there that they need to get right with you or else. They need to repent or else. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.